Well, this morning, Debbie, I had to give you an update. She's in the hospital, and she had an infection that wouldn't go away. And so the doctors on Friday said, Matt, time for another visit. And so they're treating it, but we just pray that she can maybe even come home today, depending on the reports. But this is different to all her gastro stuff, so it's almost like, okay, we can deal with this, but just to appreciate and thank you for your prayers for her. But something that Debbie and I were thinking about, and even as I was preparing yesterday, and it ties in with the message this morning, is we're so grateful for this church family. We are so blessed to be here, and I've been attending here before I was, Debbie and I were members. We started attending in 2012. So, you know, 14 years of being a part of this church family, which is longer than most of you, but we just love you, and we don't say it often enough, but we love you, and we appreciate you, and thank you. Thankful to the Lord for each of you. And some of this comes out in that Debbie and I were watching a video, and I shared this with Eric, and I think the elders on Friday. But Chuck Swindoll, former Dallas Theological Seminary president and pastor, and he's probably about 90 now, and he was being interviewed, and they said to him, is there something that you would say to your younger self that you would do differently in your life? If you could speak to your younger self, what would you do? And you know, he said, I would be more intentional in my comments for people. And I would tell people I love them more frequently. And he says, not, and it's quite funny the way he says, not the way you say you love your dog. He's like, yeah, I love you, you know. Good to see you, love you. You know, someone's walking out the door. He says, no, I would look them in the eye and say, I love you. And that's transformative. That's powerful. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. It's being able to look each other in the eye and say, I love you. And I appreciate you. He actually went on to say, love has been called the most effective motivational force in the world. When love is at work in us, it is remarkable how giving, forgiving, understanding, and tolerant we can be. Isn't that amazing? And that's true. I always say, you know, out of relationship comes grace. When people complain about someone else, it's say, well, do you know them? Do you really know them? Do you love them? Well, we always have a lot of things that we can complain about each other, right? Because none of us came from the same, even DNA, right? We're all different, different parts of the world even. But love draws us together. It's that love that keeps us together, that enables us to sometimes tolerate one another. It's love. It's all about love. So today I actually want to start our summer series. And we're taking a break from Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up Romans 8 later in August. But we're going to be focusing on the one another's of Scripture for the next several weeks. And many of you know what that is. You know, if you look at the Bible, there actually in the New Testament, there's over 97 times that the word one another is used. The two words, one, but in the Greek, it's one word. One another's, and about 50 times it's used as a command or an instruction. And today I want to look at the love one another. And actually, you know, in the English, it's two words. Again, but in the Greek, it's one word, alelion, which is love. But it's actually one another, one word in the Greek. And it's always comes, well, not always, but it's an instruction. And these verses cover different aspects of our living in community. It's about how do we walk in humility? How do we walk in unity? How do we walk in truthfulness? How do we walk in serving one another, hospitality, corporate prayer? The Bible says, pray with one another. We'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But you know, ever since the day that sin entered the world, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world, there's been a fight for unity. There's been division amongst men. There's been a division between men and women and men and man and man. There has been pride. There's been selfishness. There's been conflict. that's constantly been in the world ever since Genesis chapter 3. And that conflict causes pain in the church, causes pain in the world around us. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? It should never surprise us, but we shouldn't accept it. We shouldn't just say, well, that's the way it is. There's going to be conflict. We'll always have conflict. It's not the way Jesus intends for his church to operate. And today we're going to look at John chapter 13. And just a few verses in John chapter 13, the context of John 13 is the Last Supper. Jesus has gathered his disciples together to share the Passover meal together, and it's the last time that they're going to share a meal together. They didn't know this coming into it, but it was their Last Supper. And Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. An incredible act of humility that the disciples were probably shocked, confused, didn't know how to respond. It was completely unprecedented in the culture for a rabbi to wash the disciples' feet. But Jesus was preparing his disciples, preparing them for his crucifixion, preparing them for the very difficult days that lay ahead. And if you look at chapter 13 in John's gospel, Jesus has just sent Judas out and given him a morsel of bread and said, go and do what you got to do. And the Bible says at that time, Satan entered into Judas to go and betray Jesus. So Jesus had now his focused inner group, and he was focusing on them and teaching them and instructing them. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and we're just going to start at verse 31. When he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. Jesus, again, is preparing his disciples, and he says something that they wouldn't understand. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. And we know Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. Jesus is talking about the greatest battle in all of human history, where Jesus went to the cross, overcoming sin, overcoming death, paying the price for our salvation. The wrath of God was poured out on him. Now, it doesn't seem to be as a glorious moment, right? It seems to be a horrifying moment. But in that moment, Jesus said, God is glorified. This is the ultimate victory. Jesus overcame death so that we do not have to fear death. But we have eternal life. Anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus. But skipping over verse 32 and 33, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The word new here doesn't mean to say new in time. It doesn't mean that this is something that's a completely new concept, that you need to love one another. It's not a new concept. You look back in the Bible, in Leviticus, there were rules and there were regulations, and there was the importance of love throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, right? God's character hasn't changed. His nature hasn't changed. But what he's saying is it's a new experience. This is a new kind of love. This is a fresh experience of love, something that's opposite to the cliched, worn-out love that you'd experienced in your lives up to this point. What Jesus was really saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to encounter love like you've never experienced it before. It's a supernatural love. It's a new kind of love that's powerful and overcomes so many other things. Remember when we looked at Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the Holy Spirit's power See, the Holy Spirit coming into our lives doesn't simply add a little bit of features to our lives, like the gift of the Spirit. You just get a few little added bonuses to put into your tool bag. No, when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings new life, life that never existed before. And in the same way the Holy Spirit comes, He brings love that never existed before. It's new. It's a new commandment. It's a supernatural love that we as believers can have for one another that we never had before. It's not natural for us to love this way. It's a supernatural love, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can stand here all day and say, love one another. You have to love one another, and you could try, and you'll be good at it for a little while. But when the Holy Spirit gives you love for one another, that's supernatural, and that's lasting. That's enduring love because it's supernatural. Preaching on love, it's essential, right? But it can become a cliche. Hey, we need to love one another. Encourage you to love one another. But it's the heartbeat of the gospel. And it's so often that we hear the words, but they're easily dismissed because we've heard them thousands of times. In his book, Compelling Community, Mark Dever writes this, a community built by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that is evidently supernatural. It has to look supernatural. It's not normal. And what he means is that the unity, the commitment that we experience in the church is only explainable because of the redeeming work of Jesus, what he's done for us on the cross, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's only explainable because of that. This is the kind of community that's, Mark Dever says, it's a gospel-revealing community. When people look at it, they say, that's different. What's different? It's the gospel. It reveals the gospel. Now, we know that from Ephesians 5, when Paul's writing about marriage, he writes about husbands and wives, and he says, you need to love each other, and wives submit to husbands. Husbands, basically, love your wife like Christ loved the church. In other words, die for your wife. And he says, but this is the mystery. The mystery is Christ in the church. The mystery is the gospel. Our marriages are to portray the gospel. In the same way, our community is to portray the gospel. Why? Because we commit to one another. We sacrifice for one another. We love one another with a supernatural love. It's a love from God. Do you realize that God is glorified when the church operates in unity, when the church operates in humility and love? Intentionally seeking the best of others, the care and the well-being of one another. When the church operates in that way, it brings glory to God. That's why Jesus began this teaching with his disciples. It's about God being glorified. This is the kind of community that we must fight for, we must pray for, we must seek. As we look at the one another's in the New Testament over the next several weeks, we'll notice that this kind of community is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together, to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fact that we have the one another commands in the Bible reveal that God wants us to work towards them, to make an effort to give Him our yes for community, to say, yes, I want that. This is important. God wants His church to exert effort in loving one another. And as we'll learn, it's not an optional part of Christianity. Sometimes when we hear these things, we're like, yeah, on my good days, when I have some energy, I'll commit to that. Well, it's actually not optional. It's a command of Jesus. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. The one another's are not just for church leaders, they're not just for the elders or the deacons, right? Those that are have a title. No, it's for all of us. It's for all of us to commit to loving one another, to serving one another, to, and as we'll see over the next several weeks, all of the one another's. It's for everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus. It's for Christians. Verse 35 reads, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There needs to be a conspicuous difference between us and the rest of the world. The church is committed to bringing glory to God through our love for one another. The pastor, theologian, D.A. Carson, he put it this way: this display of unity is so compelling, so unworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer whom the Father has sent. There's a story from the Second World War, and it was from one of the Nazi internment camps, the death camp, Auschwitz, and an amazing display of God's love. So there was a prisoner, actually it was a Catholic priest, and another prisoner, but a Catholic priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, and he had been thrown into Auschwitz because he had been hiding Jews in his house. And they finally caught him and threw him into Auschwitz. And one day, several prisoners escaped. And so what the Germans decided to do, the Nazis decided to do, is they said, well, we're going to put 10 people to death as a result of these people that escaped. But we're not just going to shoot them, we're going to starve them to death. And then we're going to throw them into a basement and leave them with no food and water and let them starve to death. And one of the men protested, that because they just randomly selected 10 people. And one of the 10 protested and said, please, I have a wife and I have children. And Maximilian Kolbe said, I'm a priest, I'll go in his place. This is a true story. He said, I'll take his place. And to everybody's surprise, the guard said, okay, if you want to stand in his place, go ahead. And as they threw them all in the basement, they expected to hear crying, and they expected to hear crying out and begging for mercy and pleading. But what they heard was Maximilian leading people in hymns and worship and prayer. And he led that until everyone had died. He was the last one that was still alive. Every one of them died, but all they heard was hymn singing and prayers. And finally, they had to execute Maximilian by lethal injection. It was like God was just supernaturally keeping him alive. When the camp was liberated, the Polish man that was supposed to be executed, his name was Franciszek Gajowniczek, Polish name, and I'll only say that once. But he came out of prison. He came out of the death camp saying, "I'm alive because someone went and stood in my place. Someone died in my place," and he began sharing that story with everybody who would hear. And he returned home and he was reunited with his family, his wife and his children. He said, I am here today because someone took my place. And that's the gospel message. That's the gospel lived out in life, in real life. Jesus saw us condemned. Jesus saw us as lost and dying. And he said, I'm going to go in their place. I'm going to stand in their place. And when Jesus went to the cross, he took on the wrath of God that was due to me and to you. And he said, I'm going to stand in their place. He absorbed the punishment that was meant for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love that Jesus has for us has never wavered. He loved us when he went to the cross for us, and he loves us today. We think, well, he must love me more now because I'm a little bit cleaned up and I follow him and I say yes to him. He must love me more now. No, Jesus loved us while we were still sinners. He still loves us today. It's not a conditional love. It's not a calculated love. It's an unconditional, sacrificial divine love. Just like that Polish prisoner, we're alive today. We don't have to fear death because Jesus chose to die in our place. You know, John 13 actually begins and ends with a theme of love. It's in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's love that is the true evidence that we believe in Jesus. The church leader Tertullian, around the 2nd and 3rd century, he wrote that pagans often were quoted as saying about Christians, "See how they love one another." This was the 2nd and 3rd century church. They were known, even amongst the pagans, they were known because of the way they loved each other. Sadly, what is the church known for today? Church is known for scandals, prideful leaders, legal battles sometimes, angry theological arguments on secondary issues. I was just listening to the radio yesterday and they were talking about, I'm not going to get into it, pre-tribulation rapture. And there was just three people having a podcast talk amongst themselves, but they were angry. They were bitter. They were calling other people liars. And I said, this doesn't sound like love to me at all. You have a difference of opinion based on the way you read scriptures, but it's not a salvation issue. And yet it was so angry. It just makes me say, well, I'm not going to share my opinion because I don't have a strong opinion on the end times, on eschatology. But I believe that that's not the way to show love to one another. We need to show evidence that we belong to Jesus by our love for one another. But the church is known for how it misses the mark in many ways. I believe we need to repent and come back to the simplicity of the gospel, to repent and come back to the simplicity of loving one another. That's what the church is called to, and the power of loving one another. How do we evidence that love? How do we evidence that we love one another? We do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He gave his life for us. Well, that's hard. How do we give our lives for one another? Well, we prefer one another. We're humble towards one another. We prefer one another. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That's a hard word, right? But in our culture says, stand up for yourself. If you don't stand up for yourself, no one else is going to stand up for you. And you're owed, right? You deserve this. Our culture is everything against what this is telling us is the truth of God's word. We start by getting down and washing one another's feet as Jesus did, serving one another sacrificially. And there's several ways we can do this in the church, but there's practical ways that you can ask the Lord, how do you want me to serve my neighbor, my friends, the body in Christ? How do I sacrificially serve? I mean, you know, there's so many different ways. One is, like last week we had a picnic here. We can serve, and many of you did, by helping clean up and help prepare the food and just getting things ready, cleaning things up, volunteering in kids' church during the summer even, just pick a Sunday and jump in and be a part of it, volunteering in youth. Visit someone who's sick. Visit someone who's in hospital. When you hear about someone who's sick, take a meal to a family. Simply get to know one another. Say, hey, I don't know you that well. Why don't we go out and have lunch after church? Again, the love that we were aiming for is not a natural get-along type love. This is a supernatural love empowered by the Holy Spirit. In spite of our differences, in spite of our backgrounds, in spite of the things that we annoy each other with, right? Because we do. We're people. There's things that we're going to irritate each other. It happens all the time because we're different and we're sinful. But the love of Christ should supersede all of that in our lives and in the way we relate to each other. And so much so that it looks unusual to the world. Now, this church is known, people say, there is a tremendous welcoming team here, sense here. There's a feeling of belonging and love here. But I believe we can do better. We can always do better. We can sacrifice more. And I'm not talking about just duty. This is not duty. This is being who Christ created us to be. This is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. Because when you're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a chore. It's not heavy. It's not duty. It gives you life. That's what we're looking for. So we're going to close by sharing communion together. And communion is one of those things that we do together because it proclaims the gospel. And we're going to do it a little bit differently today. But loving one another by the power of the Holy Spirit is only possible because of what this represents. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for us. Jesus drew us together by his sacrifice on the cross. When we lose sight of this, when we lose sight of the importance of the gospel message, it becomes very hard to keep unity, to keep our love for one another. It's hard without the glue of the gospel. The gospel is the glue that holds us together. When we lose sight of the gospel, everything becomes fractured and hard and challenging. And this is an opportunity for us to practice one of those one another's, in fact. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, now he's rebuking them and correcting them because they had taken communion and kind of abused it, and they were feasting, and then there was the impoverished people were eating scraps, and it was just an ugly mess. And he says, then my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Communion is an opportunity to grow in community. Christians are unified as we come together and remember all that the Lord has done for us. It's important to wait for one another. That's why when we share communion, we take the bread and we take the cup and we wait and we eat together, we drink together. It's a corporate act. And we want to just enjoy it with our brothers and sisters. Communion is the opportunity to remember what Jesus has done for us. The price that was paid so that we could be saved from our sins, so that we do not have to fear death. It's sobering yet joyful. It's sobering because of the incredible gravity that the Son of God was cruelly sacrificed in our place. We must never overlook the gravity, the depth, the awesome suffering of the Trinity involved in communion, in the cross, in the gospel. But it's also joyful because we have a living hope that Jesus is alive, and we the Bible says, keep doing this until he comes again. We have joy in it. So this time, I want to invite the deacons to come forward, those that are serving, to come forward. And like I said, we're gonna do this differently today. But before we partake, I just want to make sure we understand as well, the celebration was given to Jesus, or given by Jesus to his followers. This is for everyone that knows and loves Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't participate. It's better you don't. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus but want to, please come and speak to me. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. But this is for all who trust and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The second requirement is that we examine ourselves. We allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. So I want us to spend a few moments just in silent prayer, examining our hearts, allowing the Holy Spirit to search us, and then repent of any sins that we may have. Repent of anything before the Lord, allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So for all of our sakes, let's spend time asking the Lord to reveal to us what we need to repent of right now. So let's spend a few moments doing that. Lord, we thank you so much for these elements that remind us of what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body that was broken for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, for this cup that reminds us of your blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the power of the blood, as we were singing earlier, that it has the power to forgive, to cleanse, to renew. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this emblem that reminds us of that blood. And Lord, as we partake together, I pray that you would fill us with a reminder of the gospel, but also, Lord, just a greater love for one another, a love for your church, a love for this family. Thank you for your presence here, Lord Jesus. Amen.